Hi everyone, happy Easter Sunday. Welcome to Symphony. I'm so glad to be worshiping with you today. Welcome to all our visitors and guests, whether you're attending at home or visiting one of our microchurches. You are so very welcome here. At Symphony, we have an Easter tradition that's really an ancient Christian tradition. The ancient Christians would greet one another by saying, Christos Aneste, Christ is risen. And the response would be, Alethos Aneste, truly he is risen. Let's take a minute to greet one another, and this would be a great time to go to the Zoom room so that we could see each other's faces. And if you are bold, greet some people with that ancient greeting. You can do it in the Greek or in the English. Also, before you go, I have the great pleasure of announcing that Gina and Kevin had their baby, Rhea Edom Chang, born on March 25th. And let's keep them in prayer and congratulate them. I'll see you in a minute. Three years ago, I was reading through the book of Esther, and God planted within me a seed of a message. And I had never preached from Esther before, and I remember being really excited about the seed, that idea. And I had a thought that it would be a message, actually, for AMI Revolution, which is AMI's college conference, and not right away for Symphony. Eventually, I did preach this message at Revolution, but until now, I didn't feel like it was the right time for Symphony. For the next 5 weeks, I'm going to be teaching a series called How Jesus Changes My. And I'm going to talk about how Jesus changes our identity, how he changes our purpose, how he changes our community, and so on and so forth. And today, we're going to go look at the book of Esther to set this all up. Okay? And so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Esther. And while I'm going to be sharing from much of the book, we'll start in chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection, which we celebrate this day. We thank you for this time that we can remember that you are the God who sovereignly masterminds a reverse. We thank you for the story of Esther. May it remind us of the Easter hope that we can all have. And I pray for everyone who's listening and watching today, open our hearts and our minds to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let me tell you what's going on here. 70 years after the Jewish people were taken away from Jerusalem and Judah in the Babylonian captivity, also known as the exile, some Jewish people came back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem and then the city itself. But most of the Jewish people did not go back, and they stayed in what was now the Persian Empire. And the book of Esther is set in this time period. King Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, king of the Persian Empire, throws a party for all his officials and governors to show off his riches and power. And he has a lot of riches and power, and this party takes 180 days. Then after the 180-day party, he throws a smaller after-party, this one just for the whole city of Susa. Right? This one lasts only 7 days. King Xerxes hosts a party for the men, and Queen Vashti hosts a party for the women. You've heard of all you can eat, right? Well, this was probably that, but what's emphasized in the text was that this was an all-you-can-drink party, as much wine as you want. And after 187 days of drinking, the text says that the king's heart was merry with wine. After 187 days of drinking, I wouldn't be merry with wine. I would be dead of alcohol poisoning. But anyways, drunken Xerxes wants to show off his wife, Queen Vashti, who is known to be beautiful to the men. And this may be difficult for us to understand, but in those days, men were valued for their power and riches, and women were valued for their physical beauty. Aren't you glad that we don't live in a culture like that anymore? For those of you who don't know me, I'm being facetious. Anyways, Queen Vashti, for whatever reason, stands against the king's orders. She doesn't want to be paraded in front of the men and refuses the king's order, and this does not end well for her. In his rage, King Xerxes removes her as queen and sends her away. But then when he sobers up, he finds that he misses his queen, and at this point, the court advisors suggest that he hold a competition. 2,500 years before The Bachelor became a TV series, King Xerxes held a similar competition, but on a much larger scale. All the beautiful unmarried women in the empire are brought to the capital city of Susa, and each woman is given 12 months of beauty treatments, and then they each spend one night with the king. And out of the thousands of women, he'll pick some to become concubines and one to become his queen. Okay? Now, one of the contestants is a young Jewish orphan named Esther, who's been raised and actually adopted by her cousin Mordecai, who works at the city gate. Esther is very compliant. She's an obedient woman who does everything that her uncle asks, and then actually everything that Hegai, the eunuch in charge of the king's harem, advises. And it turns out that King Xerxes loves Esther more than any of the others, and he decides that she will be his queen. Now, after this happens, a man named Haman becomes the favorite official of the king, and he's promoted to his right hand. Haman is the primary villain in this story, and we see that while the king actually really likes Haman, Haman is an arrogant, proud, petty man who lives for the admiration of others. Everyone is supposed to bow and pay homage to Haman, but Mordecai does not, and when people ask him why he won't bow, he explains that it's because he's a Jew. And Mordecai, in a fury, doesn't want just Mordecai punished. He wants him dead and all the Jewish people along with him. By the way, aren't you glad that we no longer live in a society that judges a whole group of people based on an experience with a single person? Anyways, Haman is able to convince King Xerxes that the empire would be economically better off, and King Xerxes the primary beneficiary, if the Jewish people were no longer around to cause trouble, and all their assets were seized for the good of the empire. Haman offers to fund the entire operation and promises that all the Jewish people's assets will be given to the king. Haman is the golden child, so the king says yes. And so with the king's authority, on the 13th day of the first month, Haman issues a command and edict that on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, in other words, in exactly 11 months, all Jews, young and old, women and children, are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated, and their goods plundered. 11 months. It doesn't quite have the ring of 24 hours, but in 11 months, all the Jewish people are going to be executed. What will Esther, do? Esther actually doesn't know what's going on. She's in the queen's portion of the palace. She's isolated from the current events of the empire. And Mordecai, who we've already discovered has his ears to the ground, does know. He's able to communicate to her what is happening, and he asks her to plead with the king, her husband, for the Jewish people. Esther, of course, immediately goes to the king and tells him what the consequences of this new edict will be. And, of course, he's horrified that he has just ordered the effective execution of his beloved wife. And so he cancels the edict and he punishes Haman. The end. Sorry, that's not actually how it goes. Esther doesn't go to the king immediately. When she receives Mordecai's plea, she responds, "You don't understand what a difficult thing you're asking me to do. No one, including me, is allowed to enter the inner court where King Xerxes is without permission. If they do, they're executed, unless the king decides to throw them a lifeline and holds his scepter out to them. The king hasn't called on me in a month. By the way, imagine not seeing your husband who lives in the same house. I mean, it's a palace, but still, for an entire month. And so Esther is not sure how the king feels about her anymore. She says, I'd like to help you, you understand, but you don't understand what a risky thing it is that you're asking me to do. Esther has made it in life. She's made it in life about as far and as high as a woman could go in that time. But she's still insecure and she's still afraid. And I think this is why many of us can relate to her. While up to this point, Esther has excelled at getting beauty treatments, looking beautiful. She may feel woefully underprepared to start being a major player in Persian politics. She has a lot to lose. And when confronted with doing the right thing, she weighs it against everything that she might lose, since she's embedded in the system and power structure of her day. By the way, don't expect to feel more secure the further you go up the road of status and wealth and privilege, the more enmeshed you get in the power structures of this world. In fact, you may feel more insecure because now you have much more to lose. We have similar thoughts to Esther. I would love to share the gospel with those around me, but then my friend might think I'm weird or pushy or aggressive, or my colleagues might think I'm being inappropriate. I would love to work for the flourishing of all peoples, but then I would have to give up my own dreams of flourishing. I would love to spend more time with God and serving him, but then I would have less time for myself. Esther is actually not being completely rational here, and neither are we, to be honest, and Mordecai points that out. He says this, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." He's telling her three things. First, Esther, you are still a Jew. Judgment is coming for you, whether you'd like to pretend it impacts you or not. Mordecai explains to Esther that if all the Jews are killed, she'll be sniffed out and she'll be killed too. If the Jews aren't killed, then she'll also be sniffed out and she'll have been a traitor. Either way, Esther loses if she stays quiet. Second, he says, in the end, the Jewish people will be saved one way or another. Esther can be either part of this plan or forfeit her right to participate. Now, all of this is somewhat blunt and harsh, so he softens it at the end. He says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Might this not be your destiny? For such a time as this, this may be your kairos moment. That's a Greek word meaning appointed time. Mordecai is saying, Esther, this might be why you exist, what you were born for, all of the circumstances of your life leading up for this moment and action. Then Esther responds, verse 16, she says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I, my young woman, will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. 3 days, that's a significant number. Let's pray and fast together. After those 3 days, I will go to the king, even though I'll be breaking the law and social convention, risking my life to do so. And if I perish, I perish. That's such a great line. If I perish, I perish. That's why Esther is the hero of the story. You know, nothing that Esther has done so far has been heroic. Winning an empire-wide beauty pageant doesn't make her heroic. Capitulating and conforming to the social conventions of her day over and against her own faith doesn't make her a hero. She's not a Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, or Abednego standing up against the customs of Babylon saying, our God will save us, but even if not, we will not bow down. Mordecai has some of that in him, but Esther hasn't shown that yet. So far, we've seen her going with the flow. She does what Mordecai asks. She does what Haggai asks. She does what the king asks. She does what society tells her she should do. For 12 months, she submitted to the beauty treatments shaped by what the Persian culture said beauty was. She sleeps with the king before she's married. I didn't talk about that earlier, but it was implied. And when she learns about the injustice being perpetuated by her husband, she is silent. So far, Esther is passive and conforming to the world and the culture around her. But now is her kairos moment. If I perish, I perish. One commentator points out that there are 14 times in the book that Esther is called Queen Esther, and 13 of those times come after this point in the book. This is when Esther becomes a true queen. You are not truly yourself if you are shying away from your kairos. Esther goes from passivity and conformity to proactivity and transformity. That's not a word, but it rhymes, right? If I perish, I perish. Have you seized your moment? Have you taken control over your life, over all the forces in the world that control you in order to give control to God? Now, I won't give you the play-by-play for what happens next. Esther does go to the king. He doesn't kill her. Instead, she has a marvelous plan of drawing and stimulating the king's interest in why she has come to meet with him until she makes the big reveal. Haman's plan will end up in the annihilation of my people and the queen of Persia. Haman is hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. His family is annihilated. Mordecai is elevated. The Jewish people are saved. And in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The reverse occurred. God is a God of reversals. Just in the time I have left, I want to point out three things that we can learn about God from Esther, and I hope they'll encourage you today. First, I want you to see that God is sovereign. One thing you may have noticed is that in my recounting of the story of Esther, I didn't talk about God very much. I actually mentioned God just twice, both times in the context of relating the book to your life and mine. The book of Esther is famous, among other things, for not having any mention of God. Esther is the only book in the Bible without the word God or any of his titles. What's going on here? Why is this book in the Bible? Why is God missing from Esther? Well, let me give you an illustration that comes from the movie Spider-Man Enters the Spider-Verse. Okay, the main character, Miles Morales, is at an elite boarding school that he hates. And in one scene, we see that he's trying his best to fail out, to drop out. And so he takes a test in his physics class that's just true-false. He gets 0 out of 100. And his teacher brings him in and shows him his score. And Miles says, "Oh, a 0. A few more of those, and you probably have to kick me out of here, huh? Maybe I'm just not right for this school." Now his teacher replies, "If a person wearing a blindfold picked the answer on a true-false quiz at random, do you know what score they would get?" And before he'd help himself, Miles says, 50%. And the teacher says, "That's right." And Miles realizes he's revealed that he's not a complete dope, but he's like, "Wait, wait." And she says, "The only way to get the answers, all the answers wrong, is to know which answers were right. You're trying to quit, and I'm not going to let you." And she changes his score from 0 to 100%. That's a pretty smart teacher. God is conspicuous in his absence in the book of Esther. God is conspicuous in his absence. God is everywhere in the book of Esther, but he's never mentioned even in obvious situations where God should be mentioned. For example, when Mordecai chooses not to bow to Haman and explains that he's a Jew, or when he puts on sackcloth and mourns, or when Mordecai says, "For such a time as this," or when Esther calls for a fast, actions that can only be understood within the context of the Jewish faith in a God who sees those who mourn and responds to people who are praying and fasting. Why is God missing? Well, of course, it's intentional. It's a rhetorical device. What is the author telling us? The author is telling us that God is everywhere, even when you don't see him. God is in the ordinary as much as he is in the extraordinary. God is in the difficult times as much as he is in the good times. There aren't major miracles here in Esther, but God is clearly at work because God is sovereign. Pastor Tim Keller calls this the sovereign, silent sovereignty of God. God is always at work, even when he seems silent, even when his name is not mentioned, even when he's not directly being attributed to, as the mover or worker, okay? You may not give God credit, but God is still doing the work. You may not give God praise, but God is still praiseworthy. God is working, and you can either join in on his plans and his work, or you can passively watch as he works around you, but not through you or in you. People may go out of their way not to mention God or even to X him out of the picture, but he's still there and he is sovereign and working in our lives. Who knows for what purpose he may have orchestrated all the circumstances in your life right now for such a time as this. God is sovereign. Who knows whether God has led you and blessed you and orchestrated the circumstances and people in your life, both good and bad, for such a time as this. Who knows whether you've been placed in your job or your family or your school, all so that God's sovereign plan for salvation and redemption and justice would advance. Who knows if God put this message on my heart over 3 years ago to share now for such a time as this, that you might hear it and consider your own for such a time as this moment. If God is sovereign, and he is, and if he is present, and he is, then the question, what if for such a time as this, will always be in the back or forefront of our minds. God is looking for people who will humbly and boldly say, if I perish, I perish. But for such a time as this. So the first thing we learn about God is that he is sovereign and he is always there. Second, we learn that God is holy and just. Another reason I think God's name is intentionally not mentioned by the author is simply that he's holy. The Jewish people would not say the name of God out of reverence. The name of God was too holy to speak. And I think the author of Esther takes it one step further. Holy means that God is high and above, so much higher and so much above us. His holiness describes the reality, listen carefully, that he's not like you and me. His love is not like your love or my love. His forgiveness is not like your forgiveness or my forgiveness. He is holy. His power is off the charts. His sense of justice is also off the charts. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord." Exodus 15:11 begins by asking, "Who is like you?" Now, by the way, that's my second son's name. If you read it in Hebrew, when it says, "Who is like you? Who is like God?" Micah is actually the abbreviated form of Micaiah or Mikael. Okay, what we're saying is, you know, who is like Elohim? Who is like God, right? Many of you know the name Michael, okay? Do you know what Michael means? Again, Mika, El. Who is like Elohim? Who is like God? That's what Mika or Micah and Michael means. It's a rhetorical question. Who is like God? The answer is no one. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There's a place in Isaiah 55 where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's God speaking to his people, right? God is sovereign. God is holy. God is not like you or me. He's not like Xerxes. He's not like Haman, thank God. He's not even like Esther or Mordecai. He's good. And that's an incredibly high standard. This holiness sometimes scares us, and it should. And I think there should be more fear of the Lord than I see among us. And I see this reflected in our worship language in large ways and small ways. And let me talk about a small way. One of the more popular words we use to describe God is the word awesome. And as a staff, I remember talking about this with Pastor David Son, who we sent out to plant Thrive Church in Taiwan a couple of years ago. And he pointed out that awesome is a really interesting word, okay? And today we use awesome a lot to describe things that are really great, right? Man, that was awesome. God is awesome in this place. That was an awesome goal. What an awesome party. But when you break the word down, what it really means is that you have some awe, right? Some awe is awesome. Complete awe, to be full of awe, on the other hand, is awe full, which now has a very different meaning. To be full of awe is awful. To have some awe is awesome. Funny how that works. Should we have some awe or be full of awe when it comes to God? And the right answer is to be full of awe. So why do we use awesome? Because we can't handle awful. We're not comfortable with awful. So we make God safe when he isn't safe. And then we wonder why we have so little faith in what should be a powerful God. God is holy. God is holy. His power is off the charts. His grace is off the charts. His love is off the charts. His desire for justice is off the charts. And that's good news or bad news, depending on your perspective. It was bad news for Haman. It was good news for the Jewish people. You see, what we see played out in the book of Esther will be played out in cosmic history. One day there will be a reversal. Those who were exalted will be brought down. Those who've humbled themselves will be lifted up. The apostles tell us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's in both James chapter 4 and 1 Peter 5. Mary, mother of Jesus, when she's told that she's about to give birth to the Son of God, launches into a song of praise, and this is part of her song. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 and 53. Haman, in his pride and haughtiness, looks to destroy the people of God. Haman versus God. Whose will do you think will prevail? Many of us worry, because we think God is like us. We think he isn't sovereign, and we've forgotten that he's holy. So we think, you know, God isn't handling all this very well. He's not running my life well. He's not running the world very well. I don't think I could trust him to run it, so it's really up to me. But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's sovereign, and he's holy. And what I want to tell you is that ultimately, this is very good news for us. Because the third thing I want to tell you about God from the book of Esther is that he is the God of reverses. Esther was passive and fearful and conforming to the world and walking counter to her faith, and then the reverse happens. Haman builds a 75-foot tall gallows upon which he intends to hang Mordecai, but then the reverse happens. Haman plots the demise of the entire Jewish people, but the reverse happens. You see, God is the God of great reversals. He's the God who changes everything. The gospel story is a story of great reverses. Jesus comes into Jerusalem honored as a king, but a few days later, he's on a cross. Then on the third day, there's a resurrection. That's why we're here today. Talk about reversals. Jesus goes from hero to criminal to risen savior in 7 days. You and I, we were all headed toward death, which is in the Bible means eternal separation from God. Why? Because we rebelled against a holy sovereign God. We lived as though he didn't exist or matter. But then the reverse happened. Because of Jesus, because of the resurrection, we got eternal life. We deserve shame, but because of Jesus, we get honor. We're victims and we're victimizers. We break and we're broken. In Jesus, We get healing and forgiveness. We were mastered by sin, by bad habits and impulses and desires. In Jesus, we are washed clean. Because God is holy and he's sovereign, he can be the God of reverses. Because his love is off the charts, his grace is off the charts. It's not like yours or mine. He can forgive unlike we can, right? And those who will make a personal reversal of repentance, right, will be able to experience and receive the great reversal. God is a God of reverses. He took a young prisoner sold into slavery by his brothers, and made Joseph the prime minister of Egypt, the vehicle of salvation for his family. Why? Because God is a God of reverses, right? A young boy named David is up against a giant named Goliath. David is in trouble. He tries to put on King Saul's armor, but Saul is a 52 long. David's a 36 short. He can't even handle a grown-up sword. It looks like it's over, but God is a God of reverses. A man named Daniel gets thrown into a den of lions because he refuses to stop praying to his God. The lions are hungry. He's in there all night, and at the first light of dawn, Darius calls down, and Daniel tells him that the lions have been put on a low-protein diet, and he's fine. Why? Because God is a God of reverses. A man named Moses convinces a nation of oppressed slaves to run away from the most powerful man on earth. Pharaoh sets out after them. They're standing on the shore with the Red Sea in front of them and the armies, the biggest, greatest army in the world behind them. And the people say to Moses, "Moses, what were you thinking?" And Moses says to God, "God, what were you thinking?" But God is a God of reverses. Esther and the Jewish people are on the brink of extinction. They fast for 3 days, and then the reverse happens. This is Easter hope. On Good Friday, they tried Jesus, they judged Jesus, they whipped him and beat him, they mocked him and scorned him, they hung him on a cross to die, and laid him in a tomb to rot in the way that every human body has rotted ever since death entered into this sorry, dark world. And then they said to everybody, "That's all, folks. Show's over. Time to go home." But they were wrong, because God is a God of reverses. Because he is sovereign, and because he is holy, and he's holy in his grace and love, our God can turn shepherds into kings, fishermen into apostles, tax collectors into philanthropists, persecutors of the church into Apostle Paul's, Esther's into Queen Esther's. What might he do in you? These are challenging times for all of us. There are challenges that we're all facing: COVID, growing awareness of racial injustices, massive disruptions to our work and education, increasing or arisen unemployment. You know, and then there are unique challenges that we're facing also. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're anxious. Maybe you're stressed at school or work. Maybe you have some difficult relationships in your life right now. Maybe you're worried about how you're being perceived by the people around you. Maybe you have financial pressures. Maybe you or someone close to you is experiencing major health challenges. Maybe you've been deeply disappointed by some people. Maybe you've done the wrong thing or said the wrong thing or made a mistake that feels so big that it could never be redeemed. Or maybe not. Maybe things are going pretty well and there's no crisis at all. But there will be one day. As far as I'm aware, the mortality rate is still hovering right around 100%. And whatever you face, whether it's today or tomorrow, the promise of Jesus to everyone who puts their trust in him is this: there's hope. There's hope, even when it feels like the game is over. Because our God is a God of reverses. Our God is a God of resurrections. You can have that hope. Jesus is still asking people, "Will you trust me? Will you trust me?" And you can do that today if you never have. Or you can tell him again. You can tell God, "I want to confess my sin and receive your forgiveness. I want to devote what's left of my life to following you. And then I want to spend eternity with you on the other side of the grave." And then no matter what you face, even death, you will know that the holy sovereign God of reversals is with you. As Jameson and Jamie announced earlier, we're starting Alpha groups this week. Alpha is a space where we can ask the big questions. And I want to invite all of you watching, no matter your level of involvement at Symphony or faith level, actually, especially those of you who have big questions and small questions about God, about Jesus, to join us. You can register today if you haven't already been invited to a specific group, and we'll place you in an Alpha group that starts this week. There is a God of reverses, a God of grace and love who is waiting to meet you. Let's take some time to pray and respond to God right now. What are some reversals that you're looking for? Let's also listen. How is God asking you to respond? How might you take a step of faith towards him? Let's go before the Lord and pray. Thank you that, Lord, no matter how bleak our situations are, no matter how dire our circumstances may be, Lord, we can have hope. Lord, because, Lord, the game is not over. Lord, the king has one more move. I pray, Lord, that you would stir, God, in us excitement and joy and hope and faith and boldness and strength, Lord, to face, God, even the systems, to face, Lord, the forces that are against us, and to say, I'm going to surrender control to God. Holy God, help us. Help us in the fight for justice. Help us, Lord, to share, Lord God, our faith with you, with others, Lord. Help us, Lord, to point to the risen King. Help us, God, to submit, Lord, to all that you're doing. You know, in a moment, we're going to go into a time of offering. And afterwards, actually, we're going to sing one song to close. And, I say close, but afterwards, I invite you to pray with us in our Zoom room or to keep praying in your microchurches to ultimately close. At this moment, if there's anything that the Lord has been putting on your heart and you want to say yes to that, can you bring that to him as an offering? If you could take out your connection card form, and there you'll see a section that says next steps. And if there's something the Lord is laying upon your heart, you want to say yes, you can write it there. You can check off one of the things, one of the boxes or options there, or you can write your own. Maybe today's the day that you decide to say yes to Jesus. Maybe today is the day that you say, I'm going to explore more. I'm going to join Alpha, right? Maybe there's something else the Holy Spirit is stirring in you. Whatever it is, let's put it in that section, next steps. And when you submit that, let that be a submission, an offering to God on top of any financial offerings that you've prepared for today. I also do invite you to share any prayer requests that you have. And if you would, there's a section below Next Steps that says prayer requests. And I'd love to be in prayer with you and for you. And then the staff will be praying with you and for you this week as well. If you have needs physical needs, financial needs, please let us know as well. And we'll see if we can help you. We do have a benevolence fund. And we'd love to support you and walk with you in challenging times. I'm going to quickly pray for us. And then, let's actually rise right now and get ready to worship. Lord, we worship you, sovereign God, holy God. Lord, we delight in you. We trust in you. We hope in the God of reverses. And so, Lord, as we think on this Easter Sunday, Lord, about the resurrection, about the gospel, how Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and of which I am among the foremost. Lord, he died on that cross, but that was not the end of the story. That wasn't game over, because a resurrection happened. Lord, we ask for the same power which raised Christ from the dead to fill our hearts, to give us hope, to give us strength. We worship you, God. We worship you, God. Let's go before him and worship him together. Let's pray together. Father, yes, Lord, we declare what a beautiful name, what a wonderful name, what a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. You are the God of reverses. And I pray over my brothers and sisters, my friends, Lord, who are watching and listening. Lord, may they experience you. May they experience your grace and your love and your last move. Or maybe it's the first move for the rest of their lives. But Lord, come, Lord God. Bring healing, bring hope, bring deliverance, bring your provision. Lord, we ask God for you to move, and we ask for our hearts to be stirred, Lord God, into deeper faithfulness and love for you and love for you, the people around us that you have created. We bless you. We thank you for the resurrection for this Sunday that we can worship together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's continue to pray in our virtual congregation in Zoom and in our micro churches. Have a blessed Easter Sunday. Christos Aneste.